I want to call your attention to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4. Ecclesiastes 4. And we will read verses 7 through 16. Then I returned, and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother. Yet is there no end of all his labor, neither is his eye satisfied with riches. Neither saith he, For whom do I labor, and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity, yea, it is a sore travail. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. For out of prison he cometh to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. I considered all the living which walk under the sun, with the second child that shall stand up in his stead. There is no end of all the people, even of all that have been before them. They also that come after shall not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and vexation of spirit. May the Lord bless the reading of Holy Scripture. It is not one of the easiest portions of Holy Scripture to understand. A couple of verses here especially are challenging. But we see the overall message easily enough on the surface, I believe. Solomon enjoyed a unique opportunity to delve into what some have called the problem of the human condition. And what is the problem of the human condition? Well, it is our finiteness. It is the certainty of death that approaches. And it is that everything around us, including ourselves, seems to be flawed. And we keep trying to fix it, and we can't. Well, the human condition is what it is because of original sin. God put that flaming sword in the hand of the angel at the gate of the Garden of Eden when he cast man out of it. And man has been trying to get past that angel ever since, and to get back to perfection, to paradise, to utopia. And he can't make it. He can't find a way to break through. That is, in a way, the history of the human race. But God has made a way. That way is through His Son, Jesus Christ. But in our sinful and depraved mind, we refuse God's way of entry into paradise. And there's no other way. Well, that's the message of Ecclesiastes in a nutshell. Solomon explored every way to try to find happiness. He had opportunities like no one else before or after ever had. He even speaks what seems to be somewhat autobiographically here in some of these verses before us today. He speaks of kings and thrones and the like. But viewing it all from the perspective of earth alone, under the sun, it all amounts to vanity, emptiness, futility, meaninglessness. Now, we want to consider from these verses a couple of problems and solutions, a couple of goads and nails, a couple of questions and answers. First is the problem of loneliness, or what I would call the lonely workaholic. And he is described in verse 8. There is one alone, and there is not a second. Who is the second, or who would the second be? Well, that would be a son, a second generation, one who would follow him. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother. He doesn't have a child that he is going to leave his wealth to. He doesn't even have a brother to pass it over to. Yet is there no end of all his labor. He works himself to death. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches. It wouldn't take very much to keep this single fella sustained in this world. His needs would be pretty basic. He doesn't have the responsibilities of a wife and a family. He seems to be a bachelor. Or, sadly, he may be so married to his job that the wife he does have is practically a widow. Neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity, yea, it is a sore travail. This does not describe every person by any means, but it describes some. I think of some who I have known who I think are pretty close to this description. Some who are so self-focused and so success-focused that it keeps them from friendships. I heard a report many years ago of a college football coach who was leaving the college ranks to go and be a head coach in the professional ranks. And the first thing he did was to divorce his wife so that he could concentrate fully on his new job. That man's a fool. In the biblical and the fullest sense of the word, an absolute fool. I don't care if they paid him $20 million a year and if he won the Super Bowl ring and all that. He's a fool. The man in Proverbs 4 here is such a man. He's totally absorbed in the rat race. So absorbed with his own little life that he doesn't want anyone around to get in the way and to bother him. We have these successful, so-called successful people today, even couples, both with big careers, and they don't want any children. They don't want to be bothered. They don't want the hassle. Both hands are full, as we saw in verse 6. Just laboring, gathering, storing up. This man is truly the the man who is addicted to his work. He's a workaholic. He works himself to death. And for what purpose? He bereaves his soul of good, it says here in verse 8. He never gets to enjoy the fruits of his labor. He's always laboring. He's unsatisfied. He is so success-oriented. He has no room for anything or anyone else. He never knows the joy of sharing and giving and being neighborly. One writer says he suffers poverty of purpose in spite of the wealth that he gains. And he goes all the way through life just like that, and he never stops to ask why. For what purpose? What's the meaning? For whom do I labor? Who needs all this stuff? He has success, but no successor. And he truly wastes his life on himself. Solomon says it's a painful sight to behold. It's a sore travail. It's vanity under the sun. He says it twice, before and after, there in verse 7 and at the end of verse 8. Truly a sad life. Well, before we look at the answer, let me give you a preliminary answer to this problem, and it is, let us serve the Lord in our labors. Don't just serve yourself. Serve the Lord. And He has promised to meet your needs. He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things, food and clothing in the context there in the Sermon on the Mount, He says, will be added unto you. But you seek those earthly things at the expense of the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and you'll end up like this empty, discontented, disappointed, unhappy man. Let us serve the Lord, and let us serve the Lord by serving others. And we'll get to that here in just a moment. Let us seek to be rich toward God. Those are the terms our Lord used. To lay up treasures in heaven. To pursue what the Lord called the true riches. As opposed to what? Mammon. Dollars and cents. And by calling the spiritual riches the true riches, the Lord is implying that all this other stuff is false. It's deceitful. It's not what it appears to be. And so Paul warns Timothy about the deceitfulness of riches. Well, that brings us to the full answer here, given in the book of Ecclesiastes that goes from verse 9 to verse 12. The answer for loneliness and this lonely workaholic is, just to summarize it, the need for companionship, company, friendship, society. We immediately think of marriage, but these verses speak of more than just marriage. They speak of business relationships, even perhaps of an army defending a city. So let's read these verses. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to lift to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat, but how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken." When the Lord made Adam, he made him alone at first, for a little while, for several hours, evidently, on that sixth day. And what did God say in Genesis 2:18? It's not good for the man to be alone. He needs a helper. And so he put Adam to sleep, took a rib, and made the woman. And brought her to the man. She was his helper. And it was mutually beneficial. Man needed a helper. He needed a companion. And the woman needed someone to help. And a companion. It's a perfect arrangement as God originally intended it to be. And we naturally think in verse 11 of the marriage ties, if two lie together, then they have heat, but how can one be warm alone? Now, some of the writers say, oh, this isn't referring to, you know, a husband and wife. It is a man traveling in the desert and gets cold at night, and he would have to cuddle up to a camel. Well, I'm sure if you got cold enough, the body heat of a camel would help, and it might keep you alive. But I have a hard time thinking that marriage is not in view in this context. I can't resist telling you of someone I know that enjoys backpacking, who has taken quite a few young men with him. And he has a theory that the young men can handle the cold nights on the ground better than married men, because the married men are accustomed to body heat and the single men aren't. Well, there may be something to that. We do know that if two lie together, then they have heat. The Lord made us social beings in need of companionship, friendship, togetherness. We can even look at the individual human body. He made two hands to work together, made two feet to work together, and so on. We see this arrangement in many aspects of creation. Verse 9, backing up to that point, seems to speak of partnership in work. We say two heads are better than one. They can watch out for each other. They can see what the other one may be overlooked. Each partner in the business can be a sounding board for the other. Or in verse 10, we see the mutual benefit of traveling in company, two people traveling together. If they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. And of course, in verse 12, the benefit of company in warfare. If one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. In that context, the more the better to withstand an enemy. And the person that we saw previously in verse 8 misses out on all of this. He's vulnerable. He's weak and unhappy. Well, let me just say a few things here. First of all, friendship is a gift from God. God is the friend who is the ultimate friend. If you are a believer in Christ, you are never alone. You are never forsaken. The Lord Jesus promised never to leave us, never to forsake us, there in Hebrews 13:5. I read earlier in 2 Timothy chapter 4 where Paul speaks of being alone when he appeared the first time before Caesar. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. But then he says, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Paul says, I was all alone, standing in that big courtroom in Caesar's kingdom. But I wasn't really alone. Paul did not have to say, as did his Savior, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And a believer never reaches the point of being forsaken like that by God. God is our ultimate friend. Abraham was called the friend of God, and God was a friend to Abraham. God befriends those whom He saves. Do you know God in that way? Do you know Him as your Father and as your friend? And earthly friendship is a gift from God. It delivers us from self and from overmuch focus upon self. I want to encourage you to cultivate Christian friendships and to treasure the ones that God has given you. And we ought to say something about church life at this point. Every believer needs other believers. Christ established His institution of the church, the assembly, for a variety of reasons, one of which is the mutual benefit of the members of it. To help one another. To provide encouragement in our labors together. Verse 9, if we can spiritualize these things. To uplift a fallen brother or sister. Verse 10. To give spiritual warmth. Verse 11. Proverbs speaks of the iron sharpening the iron. Well, there's certainly some warmth. The iron heats up when those sparks begin to fly. And in verse 12, there is strength in the spiritual warfare, and we are able to pool our resources together for the Lord's cause in this place and in this community and through missionaries around the world. I think of the example of Paul in Acts chapter 28. He had been traveling to Rome as a prisoner, and he'd been through the extended storm at sea and then the shipwreck and all of these amazing experiences, nearly died, nearly put to death. And no doubt he's a bit weary, even though he has Luke at least with him. It says that as they went their way toward Rome, they finally got on the continent. From thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. He had been discouraged, no doubt. Or it would not be worded the way that it is. Being in the company of believers and some that he perhaps had known from other places previously, or maybe some that he had heard of and had not yet met, but he sees them. They are together. They're in company. They're able to pray together. And Paul said, it says that Paul thanked God and took courage. Well, that's a necessity for every believer. I want to encourage you, avoid putting yourself in a place where there is no church. As you think perhaps of where the Lord wants you to live, or what job opportunities open up for you, or whatever, avoid putting yourself in a place where there's no church. I could tell you more than one example of people who have suffered spiritually greatly because of failure in that. And let us seek not only church union, but church unity. Unity is the goal and the purpose of the union. And so, in the words of the New Testament, walk with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Let us not be the spiritual loner. That's not safe or healthy. Now we must hasten on. What we have in the remaining verses is, it seems to me, something of a reverse order of business. We have the answer and then the problem. Well, let's read the answer. Better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. Here's the contrast between a child and an old person. One who has no authority and one who is a king. One who is poor and one who is wealthy. One who is wise and the other is foolish. And that's the greatest distinction between these two. Solomon says the former is better off. Better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. Wherein does the folly of this king spoken of here consist? His folly consists in his unwillingness to be admonished. After all, he's the king, and he's been king for a long time, and nobody's going to tell him anything. He is unteachable. He has a know-it-all spirit about him. Matthew Henry says, folly and willfulness commonly go together, and those that need admonition can worst bear it. The ones who need the admonition the most are the ones who are most unlikely to take it. On the other hand, the child is humble, teachable, open, ready to hear, ready to learn. Well, Solomon carries this out in the next verse. And I think he's describing each one in turn here in verse 14. The poor but wise child can only go in one direction, and that is upward. For out of prison, maybe the prison of poverty, he cometh to reign. This child may well end up on the throne someday. That happened to Joseph, didn't it? He came out of prison literally to reign, second to Pharaoh. God will present to the poor but wise child some great opportunities. Whereas, also, he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. That is, the one who inherits the throne, who is not born in poverty, but who simply steps into the throne when his father leaves the scene, and who is foolish, and who will not listen. Think of Rehoboam. He can only go in one direction. And what is that? Downward. To poverty. To wastefulness. To losing the confidence of his people. To squander his position. And to end up broke. Well, that's happened in many kingdoms and families. There does seem to be some of the family history of Solomon here. David was a poor but wise child. And the Lord took him from the obscurity of the sheep's pasture to the very throne of the kingdom. But Solomon's own son lost a vast part of that same kingdom. Rehoboam was born into the royal family, but he didn't have the wisdom of grandfather David. Wisdom is learning to listen. That's what separates these two characters. The old king won't listen. That's why he's a foolish king. My friends, listen to the spiritual application here. Wisdom is learning to listen, and first of all, to listen to God. To hear His word. To take His correction that He administers. And when He points out your sin, to repent of it and turn from it. And when He points out the Savior of sinners, to flee to Him and to hide in Him and to take His righteousness as your own for a right standing with God. Learn to listen to God. He will promote you to great honor. Yes, out of prison He will bring you to reign with Christ forever. Hallelujah. But also be willing to listen to others who are wise in the things of God. Be teachable, approachable, humble, willing and eager to learn. And God will teach you through those means as well. I have one favorite illustration of that point, and I'll use it again today. I was, I think, 28 years old when I became the pastor here, and I was not a very mature 28, I'm afraid. And there was a dear old deacon. Some of you never got to meet Brother Gilly, but you will someday, and you, as much as I talk about him, you'll probably recognize him when you meet him in the realms of glory. And he'd been here a long time. And he said, Daniel, you're young and you have a lot to learn. And I'm old and I have a lot to learn. And so we'll just learn together. And I breathed a sigh of relief. That was what I needed. And we did get to learn some things together. Thank the Lord. I still miss that man. Well, let us have that kind of childlike, humble, teachable spirit. Now, last of all, we come to really what is the problem that verses 13 and 14 answer. It says in verse 15, I considered all the living which walk under the sun with the second child that shall stand up in his stead. It seems to me that Solomon is still thinking about a successor to the throne. That's what the second child is. As we saw that the second mentioned there in verse 8 as well. Now, these last two verses are somewhat difficult, and I'm simply going to stand on the shoulders of my teachers who sit on my shelves. I think they have the best understanding of it that I know of. Here is a sad scene that is like a goad to jab our sides. A sad scene that is repeated in royal families under the sun. There is the king himself, and there is the king's son, the second, the child, the heir apparent to the throne. And as the king gets old, he is more and more ignored. He's considered a thing of the past. He's a has-been. He's soon to be a nobody. He's a lame duck. And people begin to whisper, why is he living so long? Look at the young prince. Oh, wouldn't he make a wonderful king right now? But here's this foolish old king. And as Mr. Kidner says, he's reached a pinnacle of human glory only to be stranded there. Lonely at the top. And no one looks at him or desires him. They look at the young prince and they desire him. He is sought after. He is popular. And that's the key word here in the problem of verses 15 and 16. Popularity. The young prince is popular. People can't wait for him to be crowned. Finally, his day comes. But what happens? In a few swiftly passing years, it's the same thing over again. He's an old man. And all of that praise and popularity and adulation from others in the realm fades. And he has a second child that shall stand up in his stead. And the cycle keeps repeating and repeating. You want an illustration? You can look at the nation of England. When will poor Charles ever get to be king? Well, he's already gotten so old that everyone now is looking at young William. Charles has just kind of been lost in the shuffle. Well, that's what Solomon is describing here. He says, verse 16, there's no end of all the people, even of all that have been before them. They also that come after shall not rejoice in him. Oh, they won't rejoice for long. Someone else will come along. Someone else will gain in popularity. People always want something new. They get bored after a while. They want something more young and more handsome, more youthful, more zealous. Perhaps a painful illustration. Back in some of those earlier years, I said to an older preacher friend of mine who was soon to retire, I said, you know, I wonder if an older, wiser man wouldn't be better for my congregation. And he looked at me and he said, I've wondered for quite a few years if a younger, more energetic man would be good for my congregation. Well, we do pass through the course of life. Well, what's Solomon's point here? Monarchs lost in the shuffle of passing generations. Popular for a short window of time. Like a surfer who rides the crest of the wave for a few seconds and then comes crashing down. We talk about presidents in our country. Sometimes one is elected in what we call a landslide. And it is rightly named. For those men soon find that the ground underneath them is always shifting. And that popularity rarely lasts. Solomon, again, could think of some that he knew firsthand in his own life. Half-brothers, Absalom and Adonijah. You can read their stories in the Old Testament. And he says, this is all vanity. This is vexation of spirit. It's where we leave it here at the end of chapter 4. But I would urge you to think in conclusion of how shifting the opinion of people was in Jerusalem concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry summarizes it in 4 words. Today, Hosanna. Tomorrow, crucify. But think of Christ as the King, the all-wise King, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He has no successor, for He lives forever. He has risen never to die again. And He's worthy of everlasting praise and honor and worship. His popularity will never fade. His praise will be the song of our lips for those who are redeemed, for all of the ages to come. Are you in His kingdom? Are you His subject? Are you His servant? Let that be your consuming passion. Don't let earthly success consume you. Don't make an idol of being popular. Don't make an idol of being liked by others who, like you, live under the sun. That's all vanity. Those who like you today may change their focus and forget about you and like someone else tomorrow. Don't live for popularity. Live for God. Live for the King whose glory never fades. Live to know God and to be known by God. That is living indeed. Our Lord says in John chapter 15, this is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only true and living God. What is life? Oh, real life. life worthy of the name is to know God. He that hath the Son hath life. And think of this also. God knows His children whom He redeems in Christ individually. He knows us personally. John chapter 10 says He calls His own sheep by name. We've seen here in Ecclesiastes monarchs whose names were household words lost in the shuffle of time and passing generations, passing popularity. But to be known personally by name by the King of Glory is a privilege unparalleled on this earth. Talk about name recognition. The Lord knows you by name if you're His child. Tremendous thought. And so I want to urge you to seek the Lord and to come to know Him through Jesus Christ. Come to know God through trusting your soul and its salvation, and trusting your whole life into the nail-scarred hands of Jesus Christ.